Well, good morning, loved ones. What a joy and privilege it is for us to have the opportunity once again to be together today. And I'm grateful that we get the privilege to continue in this series from Ephesians. And we started several weeks ago in chapter 1. And today we are going to pick up in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17. So if you're not already there with me, I would encourage you to turn to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17, and worship with me as I serve as our voice to read God's word. So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you did not learn Christ in this way. If indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Let's one more time ask for his help. Father, thank you again for this opportunity that you've given us today. And we do pray that you would open our eyes to see and our hearts to believe everything that you want to reveal about yourself and our life before you today. Lord, help us to listen with urgency. Lord, help us to listen sincerely. Lord, help us to not be argumentative toward you in any way, but happy for you to open us up so that we live a life that is holy unto you. We ask it all in Christ's name. Amen. Well, some would regard that New York City is the greatest city in the world. And those of you that know me know that I'll agree with that assessment. I have very little to push back when it comes to just my love for just about everything related to that city. Well, one of the more famous attractions in New York is the Empire State Building. And the reason that it's so attractive is because tourists can, you can go, and it's either 86 or 87 stories high. And from this observation deck, you can walk all the way around and you can see all of New York City. During the evening, it's wonderful because you see all of the lights that are there. You're able to look out and you see Times Square. You can look in one direction and see the East River. You can see the Hudson River. You can see the Chrysler Building. You can see Hudson Yards. You can see Freedom Tower. You can see all of these things and all of these attractions simply by just a quick, short walk around the top of the Empire State Building. And in many ways, this is what Paul is doing with this young church in Ephesus in the first three chapters of the Bible. It's as though he is standing on top of the Empire State Building to speak of and point to the glory and the attraction of Jesus Christ. He's holding out in so many different ways with so many observation points to the church that Jesus Christ is beautiful. But that's not where we live. We don't live on the 86th or 87th floor. Life is lived on 8th Avenue, 34th Street. And so what he does for the final three chapters is he brings this glorious, this wonderful, this fantastic, this huge theology of the glory and the beauty of Jesus Christ, and he applies it to their life in their everyday living. So today's sermon is the first of two parts, and Lord willing, Pastor Tommy will, he gets the task next week, and so he can either build off of this in part two, or he may see lots of need to clean my mess up. We'll see. But verse 20, you may have noticed that when I was reading through these verses, I paused for just a few moments, because right in the middle of this paragraph, Paul tells them, you did not learn Christ this way. This is not what you were taught. There's a certain way that you learn Christ. And so we want to consider today what it looks like to learn in Christ's school. So I have two simple points, and then following that, just a couple of implications that I think are relevant for us, and then a couple of ways for us to consider how to respond to these instructions. The first is this: you don't walk in the former way of life. Paul doesn't mince words. He doesn't play around. You do not walk in the former way of life. So much of this section addresses the former life of the Gentiles. It was a pagan life that was filled with sin. This sin was expressed in their own selfish pleasures as well as idolatry. This was an admonition, a warning, that is filled and laced with love for the Gentile Christians, these new converts. And though they had turned from these very things, they were still surrounded by a culture of sin and would interact with those who presently lived in darkness. So just even as Tommy opened our service this morning, he pointed to a lot of the things that face us, a lot of the sin and the darkness and evil that we are encountering on a day-by-day basis. So the allure of the former life and the temptation to entertain such thoughts were present. And what Paul is doing here is he is sounding the alarm. And this alarm was not a passive warning where he's simply just saying, you know, you might want to watch out for this, or you may want to give consideration here, or that's, you know, maybe not the best way to go about your life. That would be a passive way to approach this text. But rather, the warning that he gives is one that continues to echo in the hearts of every Christian who finds himself in these verses. The authority that Paul impresses upon them is the authority of the Lord. Okay, let's get this order right. Paul is in agreement with Christ. So he's not coming to them with his own teaching. His authority is under the authority of the Lordship of Christ. And he's in agreement with Christ on his warning and instruction to not live like the Gentiles. Maybe this goes without saying, but the focus is on the manner of living and not the ethnicity. So again, this is street level wisdom for those brought into the new family of God. The rest of this paragraph draws upon the contrasts of life before Christ and the life of God in the soul of those who are in Christ. The degradation that we read of and that we note here, it's related to three areas. He focuses on the mind, then he moves to the soul, and then he talks about the life. Let's consider their mind and how he described them. He likened it to futility. They were futile in their mind. The idea underneath this is that of aimlessness. It was leading to no object or no end. However, we know that there is, even in the futility of your mind, there is an end, and that end is destruction. So describe their mind as futile. Now let's consider the soul. Their soul was darkened in understanding. It was excluded from the life of God. They were estranged. They were alienated. The life of God was something that was very foreign to them. They were described as being ignorant, meaning that they had an inability to comprehend. They had an inability to see and to understand the message that was being shared with them. It worsens because he describes their heart as being hard, as being callous. The heart had become petrified. It was insensitive to the things of God, much like a stone. So you could thump a stone, and a stone is not going to respond back and say, "Ouch, would you please stop thumping me?" But in Ezekiel, the heart is likened to a stone. This inability to be able to respond to God in saving faith unless the heart of stone is removed and replaced with a heart that will respond to Christ. So one of the greatest dangers for drifting Christians, and some of what's under the heart of this warning here, is when the conscience toward God begins to dull. It's not as though the heart becomes dead and inactive. It's that the heart gravitates toward the former manner of living. This is the warning, and the consequences are both individual and they are congregational in nature. It is possible for you to make shipwreck of your faith. It is possible for you to prove that you never were a Christian in the first place. It's also possible that you can bring damage to the church and draw others into your own deception. There's less interest in the things of Christ and a heightened interest in vain pleasures when the conscience becomes dull. Your heart is always active before the living God, and the more that we turn to empty things, the more callous that we are going to become to God. This callousness, it continues, the digression continues to the point of action. And what action, we know that Matthew talks about out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth is going to speak. So it reflects in sinful behavior. What the mind entertains and how the heart drifts inevitably is going to come out in our life. So let's consider what he has to say about their life as they continue in this plight. And again, he's drawing a contrast here. He's drawing a contrast between those who are in Christ and those who are not in Christ. He describes those not in Christ as those who have given themselves to sensuality such that they practice impurity with greediness. They have given themselves to impurity. This is what the Apostle John has in mind when he said not to love the world. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, these things are not from the Father. They are from the world. And these, in their former life, he said they are greedy with this sinful indulgence. Though happy for you to share, they want to satiate themselves in this impurity. This old self is continuing to be corrupt with lusts of deceit. And so I want to just take a few moments here before we move on. And I want to lovingly address those in the room that this might be true of. Some of you may have heard, you may have followed along in the reading of Ephesians or just heard some brief descriptions, and some of you may be saying, that's me. That's my current state. That's my condition. That's where I'm at. That's who I am. Others might be listening and you might be disputing it and saying, I don't know that I'm quite like that. I'm not a great person, but I wouldn't describe myself with the kind of unflattering words that we just read and that you just defined for us. So let me ask a couple of questions. Do you ever wonder what you are truly like, who you really are? Further, have you given thought to how the Bible might answer that very question? Again, you said before that when introducing ourselves, I mean, none of us start with what we were like before Christ. That's not where any of us begins when we're introducing ourselves to other people for the first time. We don't like to think of ourselves in such unflattering ways. But to be a true follower of Christ, we must agree. We must agree that what is said here about those who are not in Christ is true of us before Christ. The person described in this text are the kind of people who perceive themselves in a condition that is not consistent with Scripture. They believe themselves to be okay. Sure, they could be a little bit better, but overall, as they examine themselves, they believe, by and large, that they are okay. Their heart, which is turned away from God, persuades their mind not to be concerned about their spiritual condition. They continue to deceive themselves that they are okay. That an indifference toward God is not really that big of a deal. This deception begins in the heart that is corrupt. And so, I really do care about you enough to say, based on the authority of God's word, that this is who we are outside of Christ. Your behavior is an accurate indicator of what you believe, of what you want, and what you do. Anytime that we use that phrase, that's not me. That's not who I am. That's one of the most damnable excuses ever made. In reality, if it were not God's common grace in your life to restrain evil, we would be much worse than we are. And again, in this passage, moralism is not the aim. Holiness is the mark to attain. So please don't misunderstand. Better behavior is not the goal. Cleaning up your life is not what he is after here. Moralism is just as sinful as committing acts of evil. Another way that people are deceived is by comparison. You compare what you think and what you do with other people. More specifically, you compare yourself and base your standing before God with those who commit evil acts. We can look at the sin lists that are in the Bible, and moralism and evil both are deserving of the same punishment because they are void of true allegiance to Christ. So perhaps what Paul is focusing on here is not the temptation toward the more outward expression of worship. There's no indication that these young Christians are still going to the temple to worship. But what he seems to target here is the inner man. These wrong desires that are deceiving them. And they're deceiving them because they are full of deception. So now that the warning is clear in view in our mind, he now turns to how they ought to live. And part of learning in Christ's school is not to walk in the former way of life. But the other part is to lay aside the old and put on the new. So that's the second point today, is the way you do live is to lay aside the old and put on the new. Lay aside the old and put on the new. This is what is taught and heard in Christ's school. And if you're a sheep of his, you will hear his voice and you will follow him. This means you will be careful to heed the Hebrews warning that says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. You'll also take James 1 into account, where he says, you must not only listen to the word and so deceive yourselves, but you must prove yourselves to be doers of God's word. You remember the picture that he gave, that the person who listens to the word and disobeys is like the person who looks at themselves in front of a mirror, steps away from that mirror, and suddenly forgets what he looks like. The words if indeed indicate that the assumption is that they were actively listening to Christ. If indeed. It's this assumption that they were actively listening to Christ. However, obedience should never be left in the realm of assumption. Like, people don't have to assume that I'm married to April. Anytime I'm in a room and she comes into that room, I keep it pretty cool on the outside, but inwardly, the heart's fluttering. I'm thankful. I'm grateful. I'm blessed. They don't have to assume that I'm married to her. I feel the same about one out of two of my kids. No, I'm kidding. I claim Jaden as much as I do Blake. Our actions should not be confusing to the behaviors of a person that's supernaturally changed by God. Paul makes clear that, or what these actions will look like in the life of those who are now in the family of God. This first action that he says is to put off. What does this mean? What does it mean to put off? It means to completely abandon. It's illustrated elsewhere. Luke 9, Jesus says, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow after me. Colossians chapter 3, verse 5, Paul writes to this church here, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. And then he later on says, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. So to put off means to completely abandon. Well, what is it that you put off? You put off the old nature. You lay aside your former way of living. Well, who can do this? Only those in Christ. Gentiles still have a nature that is consistent with living selfish and worldly lives. You cannot change your nature. Regardless of how much you want to, you cannot change your nature. I mean, if there's, you know, sometimes that question is, if there's like some superhuman power that you could do, what would it be? Mine would be flying. I think that would be thrilling and exhilarating to be able to fly. But if I stand on the top of the roof, it doesn't matter how hard I flap my wings, it doesn't matter how hard I flap my arms, how much I desire to, how much I want to, what's the reality? I'm gonna fall. We cannot change our nature. This can only be supernaturally done by Christ. The former way of life is rotten. It's polluted. It was a corrupt way of living, and to not actively and decisively put it off is to actively and decisively welcome corruption into the heart and into the church. So listen to a few other examples of the role of deception in a person. Matthew chapter 13, when Jesus is talking about the four soils of the heart. And the one on whom seed was sown among the thorns, this is the man who hears the word, and the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. Paul, in describing his own life in Romans 7, for sin, taking an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it, killed me. Hebrews 3, verse 13, but encourage one another day after day as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. It'll be helpful here to bring Ephesians 2 into view to give context for what Paul has in mind when he uses this phrase of lay aside the old self. You remember from Ephesians 2, he said, "You were dead in your trespasses. You formerly lived in the lusts of your flesh. You were separate from Christ, excluded from the benefits that the Israelites had as the people of God, and you were hopeless." This was the condition of their heart and their standing before God prior to him giving them life in Christ. Put it off. The second action is to put on. What is this? You put on the new self. What does this mean? You put on Christ. Ephesians 2:10, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has prepared for those," or excuse me, "which God has prepared beforehand so that we would walk in him." That this is what God has given us in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old is gone, the new has come." So the new self is created in the likeness of God's image. This takes us back to the creation account in Genesis chapter 1, when God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness." I want you to hear this. The image that is maimed and marred in Eden is being recreated and renewed in Christ. In our salvation, we are given a new nature with new desires, new allegiances. In our salvation, we are transferred from a kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of Christ. Corruptible desires have been exchanged with the worship of an incorruptible God. We are no longer primarily captivated by the created things, but with the Creator. Not only has God orchestrated this glorious exchange, but he has with it given us the desire to want this. All of this happens as a byproduct of our union with Christ. The same Christ who saved is the same who sanctifies. This is illustrated in Colossians chapter 2. This is illustrated in Colossians chapter 2. "Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him." So just a couple of pastoral questions. Do you identify with Christ? Is he your identity? This text is not about belief in the existence of Christ, but holds front and center a holy life that is wholly devoted to Christ for all of life. Christianity is not passive. It is active because your heart is active and because something or someone is grabbing for your worship. And this is true of everyone. Listen to what one scholar said. "Conversion is a renunciation of a self-centered identity in favor of a Christ-centered identity. All that shapes us is given over to Christ, and his mindset of self-giving love becomes our mindset. Conversion is the restructuring of a person's thinking by the Holy Spirit as a result of a direct encounter with the love of God in the person of Christ." To put on Christ means you want Christ over sin. To put on Christ means you prefer Christ over yourself. To put on Christ means
you'll need to be online.
He alone sits on the throne of your heart. To put on Christ means he alone receives your worship. I say this with an equal measure of seriousness and sobriety. Some of us here may need to wake up. Here's some Ephesians 4 proverbial wisdom. The fool says in his heart that it is okay to remain in the middle, toggling back and forth between the former way of living and the new. In a passage with several parallels, Paul urged the Colossians to put to death the deeds of the flesh. Paul said to the Romans, make no provision for the flesh. He wrote to the Corinthians, let nothing draw you away from a pure devotion to Christ. So when we give ourselves to our own selfish desires, we have created an idol that requires worship and demands our allegiance. We feed this desire until we end up being controlled by it. And there lies the deception. Corrupt desires promise satisfaction, but they cannot deliver. Don't get me wrong, they do seem good. They seem delightful and full of everything advertised, but that is because you're ensnared by the enemy and the vice grip of his deception. So a biblical example of this would be from Romans chapter 1, where they exchange the image of the incorruptible God to worship the image of corruptible man. They worship the created rather than the creator. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but they even gave their approval to those who practice them. Again, I want to go back to this is he's talking to Christians here. But it is a warning. And he's talking to them about this inner battle that exists. Gentile Christians worshiping in the secular temple is not the aim here. The target's the heart. The question is, who sits on the throne of your heart? Who gets your worship? When idols are dethroned, all they simply do is look for other ways to gain ground in your life. That's why the language employed here is put it off, crucify it, die to it, mortify it. Though justification is instantaneous, sanctification is progressive. So why is it so difficult to lay aside the old self? Or to ask it another way, why is obedience in some areas more difficult than it is in other areas? Why is it so challenging? We enjoy sin. We enjoy it, so we play with it. We immerse ourselves in it. Why is it so difficult? Because we minimize sin. We don't treat it as seriously as we ought to. We promise to do better next time. We justify sin, meaning we make excuses for our sin. And every time that we do this, it's the equivalent of trying to resuscitate a dead body. Like Christ died so that we could be free from this bondage. There's only one way to deal with sin, and that's to kill it. I know that many of us here are probably listening to this, and you may be silently amening the things that I'm saying. And some of you are doing so maybe because you think about the sins that aren't presently captivating you. So what about your sin? What about the besetting sin that presently has you entangled? What ground is the enemy gaining in your life? Don't allow sin into your heart as though it is a welcomed guest. Is the former way of living a real enemy to you, or does it still have access into your life? Joseph Eileen, a Puritan, wrote in his book, Wake Up and Live, I urge you once again to examine yourself. What does your conscience say to you? Does it accuse you? Does it condemn you and tell you of a certain sin that you're living in? Does it tell you of other sins that your heart would readily engage in if given the slightest opportunity? Does it tell you that you owe certain duties to God that you have pushed to one side? Perhaps your conscience reminds you of your prayerlessness. your neglect of your children, your misuse of the time your kind Creator has given you. May your conscience be active and give you no rest until you have turned from your sins and returned to God with all of your heart. If you and I had the ability to fight sin and say no in our own strength, there would be no need for grace. But since our heart is naturally wicked, and we're not good, and we drink iniquity like water, and that there's nothing good that dwells within our flesh, and we cannot subject ourselves to the law of God, and cannot in flesh please God, we can't do any of these things on our own, our only hope is the grace of God that has appeared to us in the gospel of Jesus Christ. So let's consider a few implications here. I have two individual implications and one or two church implications. One of the individual implications is that it is becoming increasingly difficult for us to have long contemplative thought. There are many gifts with technology, but several consequences as well. And one of them is to be able to hold a thought for any length of time. And the reason it is that we can access info as quickly as we can scroll or swipe. We need to think and pray long and hard about the fruit of this text in our life, regardless of the current life stage that we live. Those of you here who are young, and I'll let you sort of identify what age that might be, you have your life in front of you. You can have whatever career you want. You can go wherever you want. In many ways, you can do whatever it is that you want. Can I commend Christ to you that in all things, He remain your greatest interest? Those in the middle age of life, kind of that in-between time. We reflect on the past and consider, we reflect on the past and then we consider the next 20 or so years that are in front of us. Perhaps the first part's been fruitful. If so, press on in the likeness of Christ. Keep training yourself for godliness. If you look back and the cumulative picture is not, or if the cumulative picture has been rather bleak, you can right now, with God's grace, finish well. And those of you that may be in the latter stages of life, some of the questions that seem to roll around in your head might be, have I made my life count? Are there any regrets that I have? And there are a host of other questions that come as well. And I want to encourage you to endeavor to renew your inner person and be refreshed in Christ, that while we look not on the things which are seen, but we look on the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things that we cannot see or unseen are eternal. Another individual implication is that you will give yourself to whatever pathway you are walking. This is how the nature works in regards to sin. And what's held out to the Gentiles, Christians in this passage, is a holy life. And so if you're, like, if an unholy life is the path in which you are walking, that is going to be the fruit of your life. Congregationally, Paul is writing to Gentile Christians. He's not writing to one or two people. It's to a church. This means that if one person is tempted with apostasy, the entire church is open to the same temptation. If one person is gnawing at the thread of unity, the whole church is open to disunity. If one person drifts, others are potentially tempted to drift as well. If the marriage is teetering, and the sin is mutual, it impacts the holiness of the church. This is the seriousness for which we ought to consider our part in the membership of this body. Your sin is never private. It's not only individual. It also seasons the health and unity of this body. The clearest way for Grace Church, to maintain unity is for our congregational holiness to be in lockstep with our imputed righteousness. In Christ school, he's the teacher and the savior. He's the example and the one who sent the helper. So live a life that matches the doctrine of God. Walk in a manner that is worthy of Christ. Preserve the unity of this body in personal and congregational holiness. It's no surprise that one of the Christian virtues with direct ties to unity is patience toward each other. There are going to be blips along the way. And we can, with gentleness and humility, be patient with each other in our growth. But we ought to, as individuals, for the sake of our own soul, for the glory of Christ in this church, we must prioritize holiness. So here are two considerations to properly respond to this sober warning. The first is talk with God. And it seems like the natural thing to do, but talk with the Lord on these things. And more than just talk with God, listen to the prompting of His Spirit. Again, listen to what a couple of people have said. Two sorts of peace are more to be dreaded than all the troubles in the world: peace with sin and peace in sin. It is one thing to have sin alarmed only by conviction, and another to have it crucified by converting grace. Many, because they have been troubled in conscience for their sins, think well of their case, miserably mistaking conviction for conversion. Conversion is not a repairing of the old building, but it takes all down and builds a new structure. It is not the sewing on a patch of holiness, but with the true convert, holiness is woven into all his powers, principles, and practice. These are the kind of things that we should engage and talk and interact with God on. And the second one would be this, is talk with somebody else. Some of us here, you might have a hard talk that's in front of you. It's hard because we don't want to acknowledge the ground we've given the enemy. Maybe it's hard because we aren't really bothered by our sin or temptation to it. Have that hard talk this week. Know that the enemy loves to bring along his two friends, guilt and shame, to further entice you to not talk, to not fight, or to try to fight this sin on your own, or to try to do better next time. Please know that the tactic of the enemy and his friends is to keep you from life. That's the goal. With this lure and luster of something that's satisfying, what's really underneath that is to keep you from life, to keep you from the life of God in your soul, to keep you from the life that Christ is for you, the life that he died for, the life that he rose again for, the life that he gave whereby you can crucify these deceitful desires, the life of destruction that he has saved us from. Those without Christ are not weighed down by their sin. They are simply okay with it. And they're fine if nobody ever bothers them. They're happy for others to join in, but they don't want to be bothered. They certainly don't want to listen to a sermon like this. They certainly don't want to pay attention to those sections of the Bible that speak with great clarity about sinfulness. Perhaps some of their behavior does bother them sometimes, but it's only because it impedes other things. It only gets in the way of what they really want. It only works against the conscience momentarily. But real Christians feel the weight of their sin. It's heavy, suffocating. And the reason for this is that We were never meant to carry this sin. Christ gives life. So you have all that you need to happily give up the former life and all of its trappings. A holy life is the good life and the only life that a Christian will seek to live. Let's pray.